First Peter, verses 1 through 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Christian, to help you endure persecution and suffering, God has given you a great hope, an eternal inheritance, and his promise to preserve you. Last week, we looked at the introduction, or the salutation, of this book. Peter writes that God cares about your suffering. That implies that he knows it, that God planned your suffering for your blessing, that God expects you to obey him in your suffering, and that God abundantly gives you help, grace, and peace. And these persecuted believers that Peter is addressing the epistle to directly were scattered as strangers in the northern parts of what we now call Turkey. They were living as refugees, and I use that word refugees to help us get an idea of what they were like, what they were suffering, what they were experiencing. As they were living in refugees, and God desired for them to be encouraged and to be comforted by those truths. The Apostle Peter follows his two-verse salutation with a doxology, a praise of God, a thanksgiving to God, regarding the wonder of salvation. Peter considered it essential to begin the body of his letter with the attitude of praise and thanks to God. The believers that he was addressing faced severe persecution from Rome. It was just before, just after the persecution begun by Nero. And this hymn of praise was meant to encourage Christians living in conflict with their culture to look past their temporal troubles, temporary earthly troubles, and rejoice in their eternal inheritance. Peter wants believers to praise God more intelligently, to aid the church, the body of believers, in blessing and worshiping God more fully through understanding our eternal inheritance. Peter gives five relevant features regarding the believer's inheritance: the source, the motive, the appropriation, the nature, and the security. Before we look at these things, let's pray. Father, we need you. We ask that you would help us to understand your word, or that your Spirit would illumine us as to the meaning. Your Spirit would convict us as to the purpose, and Father, that we would submit to you and let you have your way with us. Help us, Father, to respond in appropriate ways to your word. We praise you for your goodness to us. In Jesus, amen. What is the source of the believer's eternal inheritance? Verse 3, the first part, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The source is God. Peter adores God. I don't know if you caught that in the last couple songs we sang about adoring him. Oh, my soul, praise him. And then the I am his and he is mine, adoring him. Peter expects his readers to adore God also. He wants them to. That's one of his purposes. Part of that adoration is expressed as blessing God. Part of our adoration, worship of God, is expressed as blessing him. The word blessed here comes from the Greek word that we get the word eulogy from. Eulogy. Eulogy means to speak well of. And we are to speak well of God. We are to bless him. We're to speak well of God because of who he is and because of what he has done. He foreknew us, verse 2. He elected us to be saved and to obey him. We're chosen to be obedient. He has given us an inheritance. And what's an inheritance? How many, raise your hand if you've ever received an inheritance, regardless of the amount or what it was. Doesn't have to, we always think of it in terms of money, but it doesn't have to be money. An inheritance is wealth or a legacy that's passed down through succeeding generations. And since we've become part of God's family, he has bequeathed to us an inheritance. God is the author and the finisher of our faith, and he's the source of our inheritance. He did not have to give it to us, but he chose to. Why he chose to is the next point. But before we get to that, look what Peter calls him. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a distinctly Christian way of identifying God. The Jews, in the Old Testament, even at this point, they bless God as their creator. They bless God as their redeemer from slavery in Egypt, emphasizing his sovereign power and his saving power. But they did not think of him as their father individually. The only time in the Old Testament God is referred to as father is father of the nation, right? But not as individuals. And they definitely did not think of God as the father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because they rejected Jesus, except for the saved ones. Every time Jesus addressed God, he called him Father. Every time but one. When was the one time Jesus addressed God but did not call him Father? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The only time when Christ on the cross became sin for us and God forsook him, at that point, that eternal, blessed fellowship was broken for us. Jesus, in calling God Father, was affirming an intimate relationship with him, was also claiming to share God's nature. If you have seen me, you have seen my Father. I and my Father are one, Jesus said. They're equal in deity, and no one can know God unless they know him through Jesus. Notice who God is the Father of. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, sovereign, ruler, master. Jesus, the incarnate one. God, man, the God, man. Christ, the anointed Messiah, king. But it's not just, it's not even the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't say that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He personalizes that magnificent title, Lord Jesus Christ, and says it's our Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Lord of the universe who belongs to all believers. This Jesus who lived, died, and resurrected for us, this Christ whom God anointed to be the eternal King, the Lord Jesus Christ is ours. What incredible graciousness. The source of our eternal inheritance is God the Father. What's the motive? Why did God give us this inheritance? The motive for the believer's eternal inheritance? Look in verse 3, the middle part. According to his abundant mercy. God's abundant mercy, His great mercy is the motive behind God granting believers eternal life and eternal inheritance. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5 expresses this divine generosity this way. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive, together with Christ. And then he puts in parentheses, by grace you're saved. God is abundant in mercy. He is rich in mercy. And what's mercy? Mercy, God's mercy, focuses on the sinner's condition, the sinner's miserable, pitiful, lost state. All believers were once wretched, helpless, dead in sins, and plagued by a corrupt mind, by a deceitful heart, by wicked desires that made us slaves to sin and headed us for a deserved punishment in hell. We needed God in mercy to show compassion on us in our lost and desperate condition. And He did. God did show us mercy. He rescued us. He redeemed us. He saved us because He is abundant in mercy. He is rich, lavish. By the way, all of us probably know the parable of the prodigal son. But the prodigal son title is not in the Bible. If you look up prodigal, prodigal means lavish, spending money freely. We could call that the parable of the prodigal father. Because when his son returned, what did he do? Kill the fatted calf. Put a ring on his finger. Put shoes on his feet. Give him the best robe. He lavished his wealth, his riches on his son. And God is a prodigal God. He is rich. He spends all. He gave his best. His only begotten son, he gave for us. God is abundant in mercy. Witness Christ on earth. When he was on earth, what did he do? One of the ways, perhaps the most common way, that he showed that he was God in the flesh was by healing people. He healed their sicknesses, their diseases, their infirmities, the physical results of the fall. Jesus healed them. He revealed that the Father is merciful because He was showing mercy. Apart from any merit, apart from any worthiness on the sinner's part, God grants mercy on whom He will. God says in Romans 9, verses 15 and 16, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who showeth mercy. Out of God's infinite mercy, there's a whole psalm, I believe it's Psalm 136, 137. Every verse ends, His mercy endures forever. Out of God's infinite mercy, He chose to grant eternal life and to give an eternal inheritance to those who believe in Him. No wonder Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 calls Him the Father of mercies. So if God is the source of our eternal inheritance, how do we get this inheritance? God's the source. How do we get it? The appropriation of the believer's eternal inheritance. Now, children, most of you probably don't know what the word appropriation means. And some of us others don't either. But I won't embarrass. What does appropriation mean? We think of it in terms of legislature. We have the Appropriation Committee. Right? Appropriation, It means money, funding. But it really means acquiring or taking possession of. And in the last part of verse 3 says, He hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Humanity's sinful nature needed changing. But only God in the person of the Holy Spirit can transform a sinner's heart. In order for sinners to receive this inheritance from God, they must be transformed. They must be born again. The words begotten again in verse 3 are also translated born again in other passages of the Bible. And even in chapter 1, verse 23. Look at 23. Chapter 1, verse 23. Being born again. It's the same Greek word as begotten again. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. God has caused believers to be born again. He has given them new birth. Another word for new birth is regeneration. And Jesus explained the necessity for regeneration, the necessity for the new birth, to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And he uses the account of the serpents in the wilderness to illustrate that sinners can only be born again through faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting in Christ. And if you recall the illustration, the account of the serpent in the wilderness, the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness and they were complaining, as people are given to do. We hate this bread. We want other bread. The stuff, bread direct from God, we're sick of it. And the Lord sent snakes, poisonous snakes, into the camp. And they were biting people and people were dying. Didn't matter what they did. Tourniquets, sucking the poison out. Antidotes. Nothing worked. They were dying. They prayed. They went to Moses and said, pray to God. Take away these snakes. We're sorry for our sin. Moses prayed. And God said, no, I'm not taking away the snakes. But instead, make a serpent out of brass. Make a snake out of brass, put it on a pole, put it in the middle of the camp. Anybody who gets bit by the snake, if they will look at the brass snake, they will live. Now, that is not how you cure snake bite. That is a miracle. That is exercising faith in what God said. That is demonstrating that you're trusting God when you are bit. You're in your tent and you're bit by a snake. And isn't it interesting? He uses snakes. Oh, just like, reminds us back in Genesis chapter 3, Satan in form of a serpent tempted Eve and Adam sinned. Serpent. You're in your tent, you get bit by a snake. You've seen people die. You have a choice. Am I going to try to save myself? Am I going to try to go to someone else to save me? Or am I going to trust God and believe Him? And you go out of your tent, wherever you are, and you get to where you can see that brass snake, and you live. That, Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That same way, just exercising trust. Once you realize, I am poisoned by my sin, I am going to die because of my sin. But God has said, if I trust Christ, who was raised on a pole, a cross for my sin, if I'll just trust Him, I will have eternal life. I will not perish. That is what God has done for us. How do we gain possession of this eternal inheritance? By trusting Christ as Savior. Peter goes on to declare that God has begotten us unto a lively hope. That means living, a hope that's living, that's alive. And Peter uses that word lively 6 times in his first epistle. The unbelievers, they know only a dead hope or no hope at all. They hope in dead men or in a dead religion or the dead material somehow matters, miraculously came alive by itself, spontaneous generation. Or they hope that I'm going to win the lottery and I'll have all the money I need and all my cares will be taken care of. Not so. Those are dead hopes. They might hope that by doing something, they can please God. They can gain forgiveness in heaven. Those are dead hopes. Believers have a living hope. We've been given an undying hope. And what is hope? Okay, biblical hope is not an uncertainty. It is not like I hope I'm going to win the lottery. That is very uncertain. Right? You might as well hope that you're going to get struck by lightning because your odds are better. The probability of you getting struck by lightning is better than the probability of you winning a lottery. I hope it doesn't rain. I hope I'll get this job. That's how we use hope, but that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is an unrealized certainty, something that's certain, but we haven't yet received it. The believer's hope will come to a final, complete, and glorious fulfillment at either the rapture or our death. The believer's hope becomes reality as they enter into the glorious presence of God and full, unhindered, joyous fellowship with the Trinity, with the other saints, and even with angels. The means of appropriating this living hope and eternal inheritance is the new birth and the power that is demonstrated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is God's power. Christ arose from the dead. He paid for our sins. He has forever secured the believer's hope by conquering death. And we need no longer fear death. Yes, as a friend of mine who was suffering from cancer said just a few days before he received his eternal inheritance, he said, "I'm not afraid to die, but it sure hurts." Okay? He was in a lot of pain. These believers Peter's writing to are in physical as well as mental pain. They're suffering spiritually. Not to minimize that, but to lift our focus to God, to His promises, to His Word. And Christ demonstrated power to perform what He said by rising from the dead. He is risen. Fourth, what is this inheritance like? What's the nature of the believer's eternal inheritance? Verse 4, of the first part. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Recall, inheritance is wealth or a legacy passed down. The Greek word translated here, inheritance, is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which Jesus and the apostles used frequently. It's the same word used of Israel and the land that was promised to them. It's usually translated possession. So think about that. Inheritance was translated as possession. It's something that we possess. And what's it like? Well, the Old Testament repeatedly says the nation of Israel was promised an earthly inheritance. And Peter here says, just like Israel was promised that earthly inheritance, the church, the believers, are promised a spiritual inheritance. He reminds these believers to praise God for the inheritance He's promised to them. And he describes it three ways. Incorruptible, which means imperishable, not subject to death, to destruction, or to decay. Unlike the Israelites' inheritance in the Old Testament, where their land, their possession, their promised land, their inheritance, would come and go as they sinned, believers have an eternal inheritance that will never perish. It'll never be destroyed. It'll never decay. Though it will be revealed in the future, it is a glorious treasure that cannot be lost. Verse 23 again. This uses that word. Being born again, not of corruptible, not of perishable seed, but of incorruptible. It's the same word. Our inheritance is incorruptible, and we're born again of incorruptible seed by the Word of God. Our inheritance is as indestructible, incorruptible, as God's Word. It's also described as undefiled, which means unstained or unpolluted, pristine. Everything in this universe is stained, tainted by sin and by the curse, but not the believer's inheritance. We are stained with sin still. One day, we will be redeemed completely. Our physical bodies will be changed. We'll no longer have the stain of sin to deal with. But right now, our inheritance is undefiled. And this is a very interesting Greek word. It was used to describe a mineral that was made into a fire-resistant cloth. And whenever this cloth became dirty, to clean it, they would put it in the fire. And the fire would burn away the impurities and make it pure white again, and the cloth was unharmed. And the Holy Spirit uses that word to describe our inheritance. It is undefiled, unpolluted. And it's also described as fading not away. Now, fading refers to flowers. You see up here? These are like 5 weeks old now. I've never seen Easter lilies that lasted 5 years. And my wife plucked the blossoms off. I said, no, that's my illustration. So she left these. You see these flowers? If you look close, they're starting to brown, they're starting to droop. They're fading. Peter even refers to it in verse 24. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falleth away. But our inheritance does not fade away. It'll never lose its magnificence. It never will tarnish. Nothing can touch it. Nothing can discolor it. It is permanent. And fifthly, fifth thing Peter brings out here, the security of the believer's eternal inheritance. End of verse 4 and verse 5. Reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The inheritance, our inheritance is eternal. It is permanent. It is secure because it's reserved where? It's reserved in heaven. That word reserved means guarded or watched over. No one, nothing can plunder it. No one, nothing can destroy it. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Familiar passage. Jesus teaches on the security of things in heaven. Matthew 6 verse 19. Lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Heaven is the most secure place in all the universe. Fort Knox is like a little kid's piggy bank compared to heaven. Nothing can destroy, nothing can tamper with, nothing can plunder, not even rust can touch our inheritance. It's in heaven. It is kept. It's reserved. And it's reserved for you. It's reserved for you. Your name is attached to it. It's yours. You just haven't received it yet. It's a hope. It's a certainty, a guaranteed that you have not yet received. But even better than an eternal inheritance reserved in heaven, watched over by God Himself for you, is that not only is this inheritance divinely guarded, those for whom it is reserved, it says, are kept by the power of God. Look at that, verse 5. It says, who are kept. It doesn't say what is kept, not referring to the inheritance. It says it's reserved for you who are kept. Believers are kept by the power of God, preserved by the power of God from doing anything that will forfeit it, preserved from anything that can sever us from it. God is omnipotent. If God is for believers, no one can successfully oppose them. Romans 8 and Jude 24 tell us. Recall, these promises were to educate the persecuted believers of their living, secure hope of heaven and provide joy, encouragement, and endurance. And it also applies to us. As we experience suffering, as we face hardship. And remember last week as I introduced the book, I gave several descriptions about the book. Suffering and submission are two major themes in the book. Trust and obey, chosen to obey. Encouragement for believers who are living in conflict with their culture. And 1 Peter in his book is trying to encourage believers, to give them endurance. Next week, Lord willing, I want to focus in just on hope and look at the hope that we have in Christ. Hope used both ways, both today as in we have an expectation as well as that guarantee. And we are kept by the power of God through faith. Through faith. The believer's continued faith in God is evidence of the keeping and protecting, preserving work of God. Nothing can destroy saving faith. The book of Job is an illustration of that. Job trusted God, and everything Satan could do failed to destroy that faith. Believers are kept by the power of God, not by the power of believers. Not by the ability of believers. So the security of the believer and of his inheritance both look beyond this life, beyond it. It doesn't ignore it, doesn't minimize it. It focuses on eternity, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The New Testament reveals three major parts to salvation. And if you were here at the adult dinner, this might sound a little bit familiar. Three major parts, the past, the present, and the future. The past part of salvation is justification, being pronounced innocent or righteous. And that comes the moment you trust Christ. And justification delivers us from the penalty of sin. There's a present aspect of salvation. It's called sanctification. It's being made holy, being made into the image of Christ. Believers are continually being delivered from the power of sin right now through sanctification, part of salvation. And then there's a future aspect of salvation. It's called glorification, when we are completely, finally delivered from the presence of sin. And this occurs at death or the rapture. This is when believers receive all of our internal inheritance. And if you turn to Psalm 16, even in the Old Testament saints understood with certainty that they would inherit. They weren't real clear on what it was, but they knew it was good, and they knew that they would inherit it. Psalm 16, verse 5 and 6, see what David says. 16, verse 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Goodly means beautiful. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. He knew that he had an inheritance, and he called it a beautiful, a goodly heritage. In Lamentations 3, verse 24, if you know anything about Lamentations, Jeremiah is weeping over the city of Jerusalem that would not repent over his preaching. And the Lord chastened them. And in Lamentations 3, verse 24, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. That is not an uncertain hope. The Lord is my portion, my possession, my inheritance, and I will hope in him. So Christians, we possess some of the benefits of salvation right now in this life. A song, we're marching to Zion, verse 3, the forgotten verses. Verse 3 says, the hills of Zion yield 1,000 sacred sweets. to those who are on their way to Zion. Before we get there, before we get to our inheritance, we still have some of the blessings. We are experiencing some of the blessings now. But the great fullness of redemption is yet future. Though it's ready to be revealed, God has promised. He is the source of our inheritance. It came because of His mercy, by the gracious means of the new birth. It remains perfect. It is secure. And so is every believer. So, Christian, be encouraged. And as Peter instructs, bless God, even in the midst of our suffering. God knows, God cares, He's planned it for our blessing, and He expects us to be obedient. Part of that obedience can be exhibited by blessing God. Father, we come before You in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We praise You that You are almighty, that You are eternal, that You are merciful. You've given us so much. Father, we bless You for Your riches towards us. We bless You that You foreknew us, elected us. Father, that You blessed us in so many ways. Thank You for Your word. Help us to trust in it and not in the flesh. Cursed is the man that leaneth on flesh. Help us to trust in You. And Father, deliver us from the desire to be great or popular. Help us to be faithful. Help us, Father, to know You through the person of Christ and to know Him through Your word. May we understand it. May we draw strength from it. And we bless You for giving us grace in multitude and peace. Thank You, Lord, for these and for their attention. Lord, work in our hearts. Prepare us for what You have for us this week. Help us to be blessing You, and Father, through it, through our loving You, and praising and thanking You, may we have a testimony before others that will draw them to You. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.